Today, I want to talk to you about something I think is very important. When Ron first asked me to preach this message, I kind of had this wrestling of what I was actually going to talk about, and I wasn't quite sure. I had this feeling when I was like, God, is that really what I should do? And Steve Farrar spoke here for the men's retreat, the men's weekend, and he said something that I was like, okay, God, got it. About 30 minutes later on our first break, Scott DeShong said something, and I'm like, okay, got it. And then the next morning, Scott Sprouse said something to me, and I was like, all right, so this is where we're going. God, I got the message. This is what you want me to talk about, so here we go. It's going to be on, as you see in your notes, Christianity, a knowledge tradition, recovering the Christian mind. Now, some of you may be aware, a number of years ago, a book came out from a man named Sam Harris called Letter to a Christian Nation. It was not a book in support of Christianity. It was basically a diatribe, this assault against Christianity. And here's what he said in his introduction. I have set out to demolish the intellectual and moral pretensions of Christianity in its most committed forms. If the basic doctrine of Christianity is correct, I have misused my life. I, meaning Sam Harris, he says, I have misused my life in the worst conceivable way. I admit this without a single caveat. The fact that my continuous and public rejection of Christianity does not worry me in the least should suggest to you just how inadequate I think your reasons for being a Christian are. Now, I want you to think about something with me just for a moment. If someone were to say that to you directly, or to ask you a couple of different questions, say one like, hey, I know you believe the Bible is true and all that, but you can't really trust it because it's just a collection of stories, copies of copies of copies of copies, passed down a couple thousand years. So it's full of errors, we can't trust it, and it's not authoritative and it's definitely not true. Or maybe they would say something like this, hey, that Jesus character that you believe in, you know, he's a good guy, actually probably one of the world's top five best moral teachers, maybe even top two or three. But divine, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, rise from the dead and all that, now that, no, that didn't happen. And hey, by the way, in case you're wondering why I'm letting you know what I think, there is no such thing as real truth, of absolute truth, of objective truth. I mean, there just isn't. You can't prove it. You can't know it. So what you take is true for you works for you, and I'm glad for you for that. And what I think is true works for me, and let's just go on about our way. How would you respond to that? How would you respond if someone were to ask you that? What would you do? You see, most of us, and I don't mean to point the finger at you because this applied to me for the majority of my life up until probably 7 or 8 years ago, 10 years ago. I didn't have answers for those. I wouldn't know how to respond to that. In fact, I remember being around those types of conversations and being absolutely terrified as a Christian that someone would ask me poignant questions like that. Ravi Zacharias, who many of us know, very popular Christian evangelist and apologist from India. He was born and raised in India, and his family raised him to believe Hinduism. And he came out of that and is now a very strong believer. And he said this. He said, the problem in America today is not America. That's not the problem. He said, it's the church. We have become very shallow as Christians. There is now very little thinking going on in church. And the sad thing is, whether you like that statement or not, he's correct. He's absolutely correct. You see, the typical sermon in America today, and I'm not talking about Ron Jones, all right? But if you were to travel around, and one of the things about being in the military, having traveled as my wife and I used to coach college volleyball, so I've been in and around lots of churches, is the typical sermon in America today boils down to some niceties about how we should feel about God, how we should treat each other. Pastors normally trying to drum up or encourage people to believe certain things and obey certain things and do certain things. But it's very little about why we believe what we believe, how we know it's true, why we should live the way we should, because what we take to be true is actually true. And how do you know that? What's part of the reason you know that? One, you can just visit some churches and you'll figure that out. Whether it's lay leaders in a classroom, a Sunday school class, or parents in the home, we do a very poor job of challenging our own faith and those around us to be critical thinkers. See, it usually goes like this. A typical teenager or young adult will leave the local church, go off to college, or maybe the workforce, the military, whatever it may be. And a little bit of time will pass, and you'll hear from them, or they'll come back. And the statistics on this are staggering, but the majority of them come back renouncing the faith, or at least minimally, nominally living the Christian faith. They basically hold to the Christian faith in hopes they don't go to hell, that if they're a relatively good person, then maybe it'll work out for them in the end. But they don't really believe what we say we believe. And the reason is because they were never challenged. And when they go off to the real world, outside of the home, outside of the local church, the first person to challenge them is the skeptical secularist at the local college campus, the angry atheist professor they have in the philosophy class or a science class, some friend in their dorm room or some organization on campus that they really want to be a part of, and people start to really challenge their faith and call them out on the fact that they really don't know why they believe what they believe. And we get mad at society, but the problem is really us. We're the problem. And I would tell you this is exactly what happened to me. That's how I know it's true. And my wife and I, we used to coach college volleyball, and she would tell you that you see this. You see these great kids come from home, get into the college scene, and become someone else. Because they were never challenged. They were never thought to think critically in the home about why they believe what they believe or why they know it's true. So today, I want to go here with you on this. I really want to challenge the way we think about Christian faith. Because I'm going to tell you there's three things going on in society right now. There are three major worldviews that are vying for being the top dog, if I can put it that way. Number one is postmodern relativism. If you've never heard that term, you're very familiar with it because it is alive and well in society. Postmodern relativism. It basically means, the premises are, that there is no truth, there's no way to know truth. Whatever works for you, works for you. Whatever works for me, works for me. As long as we don't get in each other's way, as long as we sprinkle in some tolerance, then we're all good. Just leave your ideas to yourself and your family, and I'll take care of mine and my family, and we'll each live in our little tribes and cultures and communities and groups, and that's how we'll go about our business. The second one is scientific naturalism. That is Darwinistic theory, evolutionary theory. It's basically the idea they hold very strongly that there is no way to know anything in the world outside of the hard sciences. You can't know anything. If it can't be proven in a lab, tested, observed, then it can't be true. If it's not chemistry, physics, geometry, and mathematics, then you can't know it. Those are the only four ways we can know anything with certainty. And the last one, not last in importance, but is Christian theism, or the Christian worldview. Now, you've probably had this happen to you, some of you, or you've seen it happen. It kind of goes like this. This is how it works out in the public culture. When you're out there on your own, in the workplace or at school or wherever you may be, you say something like, hey, I really believe in this Jesus guy. Like, that's my belief. And they'll typically respond with, hey, that's kind of nice. That's good for you. I'm glad that works out for you. Yay. I mean, that actually might even be a little encouraging. Right? Hey, good. I'm glad your family does that. Oh, you go to church. Oh, you help in some food shelter or homeless shelters, distribute food to the poor, you help, that's awesome, good for you. Now, if you go a step further and you say, I believe Christianity is true, I actually think it's true and right, now the game changes a little. And the typical person will get annoyed with you, maybe even a little angry. Anybody seen that happen before? As soon as you claim it's true, their emotional ratchet gets turned up. And then finally, if you claim that you can know Christianity is true, that it's knowable, that you can have some level of confidence and assurance that it's actually true, well, as my professor J.P. Moreland says, that's like teeing off a golf ball in the shower. And it's coming back at you real fast. And I will tell you, I have had that happen to me many times. In my line of work, as a military chaplain, as a former college volleyball coach, there were a number of times I tried to explain what I believed and thought that it was true, and whew, when you say you think it's knowable, look out. Because what's really going on in the world is a fight for knowledge. It's a fight for knowledge. Whoever has the power of an institution to say they know best is who wins the game. You probably see this play out in the media. And how did we get here? Now, just bear with me. It's important you understand this lead up to the sermon. You really need to know why we are where we are if we have any hopes of changing the culture. And even more importantly, your own life. The stuff, the sermon today, what I want to bring to you, what I really feel God's laid on my heart, it completely changed the way I live my life. Completely. My wife would tell you that. She would tell you 100% that my level of confidence, assurance, what I think I know and believe is knowable, and how I just treat the world in general has drastically changed from when she first met me 13, 14 years ago. And it's pretty much because of this, what I'm going to show you today. Now, I wish Ron would give me like 3 sermons in a row, because normally this would be about a 3 sermon series. All right, but Ron was like, hey, 1 sermon, Billy. Okay, good. I'll take it, Ron. All right, so short course, really quickly. Most of you don't know this. I didn't know this. The average Christian does not know this. Up until the early 1900s, back as far as you can go, to the book of Acts, Christianity was a knowledge tradition, not a faith tradition. It was based on a body of knowledge that showed, proved, and answered questions about reality and the way the world really is. And if you really dive into scripture studies on the book of Acts, the apostles, the letters from the apostles, you will see that. If you broke out a concordance and looked up all the places in scripture where the word know, knowable, knowledge, so on and so forth, and compared that with faith, faithfulness, it's about 4-1. Roughly, okay, don't quote me. The point is, up and around the early 1900s, we had the Great Awakening. And the Great Awakening moved from a system of knowledge to emotion, altar calls, and feeling responses to the gospel. That created what's called the Burned Over District in the upper Northeast. And some of you are going, why do I need to know this? I'll tell you why. Because we are where we are now because of this. When the Burned Over District happened, the intellectual piece of the Christian faith completely got marginalized. It just got pushed to the side. Out of the Burned Over District, the majority of the cults that exist today were born out of that. Next, we had the Jesus Movement, what's commonly called the Jesus Movement, 60s, 70s, 80s, which is where what I was born and raised in. Which basically is, and please, I'm not finding fault, but you need to understand how we are where we are. The Jesus Movement was basically, Jesus is your personal savior, your own personal faith, what would Jesus do, get saved, don't go to hell, have a good emotional response, and it stopped there. Very little discipleship, very little intellectual growth after that. Out of that, in the years just up after the Great Awakening, pastors started to feel called to ministry. Feel called to ministry. Now, this is going to sound harsh, but it's true. People started being called to ministry, and they were basically dumb as a box of rocks. And that sounds harsh, but let me explain what I mean. Up until the Great Awakening, the Burned Over, the Jesus Movement, people went through that were felt called to ministry went through systematic formal training, education, formal calls to ministry. They were educated, went through critical thinking. You can read stuff from Jonathan Edwards, I mean, some of the great classical preachers, and they were filled with philosophy, logic, science, theology. They were highly educated. And we abandoned all that. Now, at that same time, all the universities in the 1800s in America, I forget the number, it's something like 93 out of 97 or something that were founded, I don't remember the exact number, were all founded on Christian theology and Christian philosophy. Education systems all the way back to the Greeks, all the way to now, the point of a higher education was to teach virtue, ethics, character, theology, philosophy, to make a person a virtuous, holistic man who could go out and live a virtuous, flourishing Christian life. Well, when that little movement happened I just described, anyone who's ever worked at higher institutions knows what happened. It went from that to research universities, science, and the marginalization of who knew stuff and who just talked about stuff split. And now, what's the big game in town? If anyone knows anything about higher institutions, it's research universities. That's what it is. It's whoever can do the best research, the best science, and from a humanist perspective, the postmodern movement, whoever can come up with the wildest, crazy ideas wins the game. Universities are no longer about a virtuous, whole person. And so here we are. All right? This is how we got where we are. How do we change that? Well, it's up to me and you. We are going to have to get back to a Christian knowledge, to knowing that we possess something. All right, so here we go. In Hosea 4:6, just so you know, this happened once before. God is chastising the priest, and he says to them, I always find it's almost kind of funny because you would think this wouldn't happen. But he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not lack of faith, lack of knowledge. Go back and read this passage of scripture later. There's a whole other series of verses where God kind of echoes himself a number of times about how the priests failed to teach properly. And the reason the people are perishing is because of this lack of knowledge. J.P. Moreland, my professor, says this. He says, given the crisis of knowledge in our time, it is crucial that the church recover her confidence that she is in possession of spiritual and ethical knowledge, in Holy Scripture primarily, but also in the history of her thought about God, moral issues, the spiritual life, and other important topics. So I want you to turn your Bibles right now to Romans 12, Romans chapter 12. A lot of you know this passage of Scripture, Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's kind of a famous passage of Scripture. We're going to look at it a minute about its implication for us as believers. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is the fourth therefore in Romans. All right, the first one is the therefore of condemnation in Romans 3:20. Then Paul talks about the therefore of justification in Romans 5:1, the therefore of assurance in Romans 8:1, and then this one in 12:1 where he talks about he says, I appeal to you, therefore, and it's the therefore of commitment or dedication. And he gives us three things. All right, Romans 12:1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present what? To present your bodies. So commit or dedicate your bodies. And then the first part of 2, Romans 12:2, he says, to not be conformed to this world, but, here's the positive. So first we get the negative, don't be conformed. The positive, be transformed by the renewal of what? Your mind. Not the renewal of your faith or your feelings, but the renewal of your mind. And by doing this, what happens? that by testing after the renewal of your mind has occurred, you can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul is laying out for us here that our minds are critically important in our transformation and in our understanding and discerning God's will. All right? So, newsflash, you cannot discern God's will just by praying and hoping that it happens. And you're like, wait a minute, Billy, I know I've been taught my whole life to pray and seek God's will. Yes, but that is contingent on you are doing other things as part of the Christian discipleship process. Reading, growing, studying Scripture. All right? There's a total process that's in that. And Paul, very quickly here, says that. Don't be conformed to the world. Transform your mind, and by doing that, you'll be able to test and discern God's will, aka what to do in everyday life. All right? Now, what's really interesting here is that word spiritual, where Paul says this in verse 1, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. That word spiritual is actually the Greek word logikos, which is where we get the word logical, translated into reasonable and rational. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say it's your feeling-based worship. When you get a good emotional response, he says, once you have a rational, thoughtful understanding of what God has done for you, all these therefores he's laid out, Romans 1 through 12, then your reasonable and rational, thoughtful response to God is to commit your mind, body, and your will. That word transformed is where the word metamorpho, which we get metamorphosis, which is complete transformation. A caterpillar becomes a butterfly, and it doesn't go back. It's a complete transformation. And the verb tense he uses there is an ongoing renewal, an ongoing transformation. So what Paul is basically telling us here is, you need to be on an ongoing commitment of your mind, body, and will to God, completely allowing yourself to continuously be transformed in how you think under the Lordship of Christ. Now, I would submit to you that most of us are not doing that, which is why Ravi Zacharias said what he said, which is why we are in the plight we're in society now. The complete marginalization of Christianity. If you haven't figured it out, society thinks we are idiots. Any major trauma that happens in the world, when the people come onto the news outlets or talk shows, do you ever see a Christian philosopher, Christian professor, or Christian pastor explaining what's happened in the tragedy or why the world is the way it is? Do you ever see that? No. Who do you see? Scientists from some university, some great speaker who everyone likes because they speak well and sound like they know what they're talking about, who's written some new hot book, but usually they are also attached to some institution that supposedly knows things. And you might hear a statement about pastors and chaplains were dispatched to the scene to deal with the grieving. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's our fault. We have allowed this to happen. And I want to challenge you to absolutely dive in to the role of the mind in our faith. So right now, for just a few minutes, in the middle of this bookend, front end of the sermon, passage of Scripture, back end of the sermon, another passage of Scripture of why this is important, and in the middle, I'm going to take you on a quick journey. We can kind of rush through this, right? Because the intent, as I told the 8 o'clock service, is that you take this home and reread and study on your own. I mean, the message is recovering the Christian mind, all right? So I expect for you to go back and work through this, to think through this. I'm actually going to give you some homework at the end. So if you don't get all of this now, that's okay. All right? That's part of learning. All right, so here we go. Because these couple of topics are critical for you understanding how to approach your faith journey differently. Okay, number one, what is knowledge? All right, knowledge is the ability to represent things as they are in thought and experience. Knowledge is the ability to represent things as they are in thought and experience. Not what you feel it to be, not what you sincerely think it is or hope it is. Knowledge is only knowledge if it represents reality. Okay? Now, there are three types of knowledge. Three types of knowledge. Knowledge, number one, by acquaintance. Okay? Number two, knowledge by proposition. And number three, knowledge by know-how. Now, I know some of you are starting to go, why is this important? It'll make sense. Just hang in there with me. It'll make sense. Okay? Knowledge by acquaintance is simple seeing, direct awareness. A three-year-old doesn't know that they know what an apple is. They can't explain it to you. They can't write a paper on it. They can't talk about how apples came into existence, how they're cultivated, blah, blah, blah. But a three-year-old has direct awareness of an apple and knows that it's there and knows what it is. And on a deeper level, which is actually important for explaining faith and why we know there's an eternity and we have souls, is your consciousness. You have direct awareness of your consciousness. And you don't have direct awareness of anyone else's. But yet we all know that other people have consciousness, sense perceptions, feelings, pains, hurts, emotions. If you have direct awareness of someone else's, we need to go to the hospital. All right, we need to go see somebody. All right, next is knowledge of proposition. A proposition is just an idea or content. So 2 + 2 = 4 is a proposition. The White Sox are the best baseball team in America is a proposition. Phil James. All right, so, but for a proposition to be true, it must be justified. I justify true belief. Quick example. All right, if I look at my watch right now and I say, oh, it's 2 o'clock, and I believe that sincerely, if it doesn't correspond to reality because maybe my watch stopped working a couple hours ago, then I don't have knowledge, I just have a belief. It's only knowledge if it's true. All right, and last is know-how. We know what that is, right? I know how to cook eggs, I know how to change the tire on my car, right? I know how to watch the White Sox beat the Cubs. Okay. All right, now what about certainty? Because people always go to that next. What about certainty? All right. I want to be certain. Well, there are only a few things in life we're actually certain about. And again, that comes back to the hard sciences. Outside of that, we really don't have certainty of anything. But we do have degrees of confidence or degrees of assurance. And I put this chart up for you. I want you to see it. All right. It's kind of, if certainty were this graph from 0 to 100%, from 0 to 49, you're just kind of investigating. You're not really sure. Maybe you don't care. But you don't really have knowledge yet. You don't have any type of assurance. You don't have any confidence. In the middle, at 50%, maybe your wheels are really spinning. I mean, you're close. You're close. But as soon as you teeter into 51% and beyond, you now have confidence. See, you don't have to get to 100%. When I come to sit on this stool right here, I have confidence that it's going to hold me because of previous knowledge in stools and chairs. But I don't have certainty because there are stools that break. When I get into an airplane, same thing. Into a car, any number of things in life. So when people tell you, well, I can't believe it because I need certainty, well, you can kind of go, well, we don't really have certainty of anything. Does that make sense? You following with me today? Hang in there, all right? So then this is important because it moves to the nature of faith. What about the nature of faith? Faith, biblical or otherwise, any kind of faith, is confidence or trust directed towards people, things, ideas, or propositions. Now you're going to start to see why all this is important, why this ties in. Previous knowledge combined with levels of confidence are what give you faith in anything in life. Don't let people tell you that faith is only something we Christians do blindly, jumping off the cliff, hoping that what the Bible says is true. That is absolutely not the case. Any kind of faith in this chair in a plane, in anything, biblical or otherwise, it is confidence based on previous knowledge that I place into something. And that's what carries me to the next point. There's two types of faith. Faith in people or things. I have faith in God. I have faith in my parents. Maybe I have faith in a certain coach that you learn from. Spouse, planes, chairs, anything. You have faith in that it is what it is, and it works like it's supposed to work. Or it is who it says it is, or he or she is. Next, you have faith that. Faith that a statement or proposition is true. I have faith that 2 + 2 = 4. It's not blind. That one is one of the hard sciences, I know. But I also have faith that if I eat fairly healthy, do a little exercise, take some multivitamins, that I will have relatively good health. That is not blind faith that that's true. There is a body of knowledge that tells me that is so. Are you starting to see why this is important to understand? I know this is a little odd to throw this into a sermon, but it's important for you to grasp that Christianity is really a knowledge tradition. It's not faith. Yes, we have faith. Please hear me well. There are all sorts of instances of faith in the Bible. But Christianity is really a knowledge tradition about the reality of the world. Because see, once I have a certain body of knowledge through study and reading and careful thought, I have faith in God that gives me faith that God created. And I don't doubt that anymore. I have faith in Jesus because of previous sets of knowledge and study that he did die, buried, and rose again. So I have faith that the resurrection happened. Now you're starting to get the importance of this? All right, let's move on. I'm crunching my time here, which is very typical of me. All right, so big bullet here. Faith is not opposed to reason and knowledge. Faith is not opposed to reason and knowledge. In fact, the opposite. Reason and knowledge are necessary for faith in anything, biblical or otherwise. You have to have good reasons and some sense of knowledge about why you're placing your faith in something or that something is true. It's never blind. I assure you, the first time I jumped out of an airplane, it was not blind faith. I had listened to the instructors. I had seen how everything worked. They explained all that to you, and you knew lots of other people had done it. Therefore, I had pretty good faith that when I jumped out and go, poof, it's going to work. But did I have certainty? No, and that's why my wife will never do it. All right, so here we go. Three crucial aspects of belief. And then this directly ties in to the tail end of the message here and why Christian faith is so important that we understand it's really based in knowledge. Number one, the content of your beliefs matter. The content matters. The strength of that content, of what you believe, matters. And the centrality matters. Content, strength, and centrality. What you believe really matters, right? You shape your life by what you believe. Number two, the level of confidence we just talked about on that chart. The strength you have in a particular belief determines whether you live it out or not, or how you live it out. And lastly, the centrality of it. How important is it? Okay, I think volleyball is one of the best sports on the planet. I would argue that with about anyone because I've played about 4 or 5 different sports. My bachelor's degree is a sports science and coaching. I had to study other sports, and I will tell you volleyball is the best sport on the planet. But it is not central to my worldview. I can give it up, and the majority of my life doesn't change. But I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that God created, that he's coming back. There is a place called heaven and hell. The Bible is true and authoritative. That centrality changes everything, or it should. Okay? We always act based on what we think and believe. Always. Beliefs are the tracks our lives run on. Your life is on a set of tracks that you have built. Whether you realize it or not, you can't just throw that locomotive off on a whim, which is why the renewal of your mind and constant study and renewal in scripture and prayer, good theology, good philosophy is so important, because you can't alter the course of those tracks because they're already laid unless you begin to alter your thinking and your theology and you really understand what you believe, why you believe it, and the implications of such. You're starting to see why this is so important and also why Christianity has been marginalized and why we're in the place we are in. I love you all, including my family members and players and friends of mine, but we just historically have done a bad job at this. We just really have. And we've got to change that. It's our duty to change this. It's on us. So why should you grow in knowledge and intellect? Why recover the Christian mind? Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Paul here says, so the build-up to this passage of Scripture is false teachers, false prophets, people questioning Paul, people questioning his theology. And so Paul lays out what's really going on here to the church in Corinth. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay, Paul, what are those strongholds? Oh, I'll tell you. We destroy what? Arguments. And every lofty opinion raised against what? Faith? Feeling? What? Knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. See, Paul knew, and he's trying to get the church in Corinth, and then us down the line historically as believers, that knowledge of who God is, arguments and opinions, ideologies, are the fight. That is the fight we're in. We are not fighting politicians. We are not fighting the media. We are not fighting American culture. We are in a fight over who possesses knowledge. And that's what I've spent the last 6 years of my doctoral studying. So it was a long time, but I'm telling you, that is the fight. The fight that's really going on in America, in the world, that's been going on for a few, started a couple hundred years ago, but where it is now is a fight for who possesses knowledge. Paul knew this so well that the word he uses, warfare, for the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood, that word is a Greek word for an epic strategic military campaign. It's for a campaign. This high-arching, big-picture, strategic process. Not little skirmishes, not little fights. He knew, and he is referring to the fact that ideologies of supernatural power, Satan infiltrating and infestation of ideas and systems and institutions within the world is why we're in the battle we're in. And if we don't recognize that, we're going to continue to lose the battle. So we need to stop fighting all the little things and realize we're really in a battle for ideas. And you need to know why you believe what you believe, explain why you believe it, and why you know or think you know that it's true. That is the challenge for us. William James famously said, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, and you reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny. I mean, that's basically worldview summed up in a unique way. Michael Green wrote this book called Evangelism in the Early Church. Most of you probably not heard of it or read it. Some of us who go to seminary or want to understand what happened historically in the first few centuries of the early church. Why did Christianity and the gospel explode the way it did? He said he did a bunch of scholarly work on why the early church blew up and overtook embedded historical worldviews the way Christianity did. Here were the three reasons. One, an engaging, persuasive, intellectual apologetics where the early Christians could outthink their critics. Number two, transformed biblical character and compassion. And number three, manifest power in the kingdom of God that was clearly from another realm. Now, if you look at the two passages of scriptures that we've looked at today, that sums up what those two passages of scripture kind of are talking about. So what do we do? What should you do? What is my challenge to you? Number one, ruthlessly, and I use that word specifically, ruthlessly assess your beliefs. And that goes back to what we were talking about. Certainty, content of belief, strength of a belief, the crucial centrality of your beliefs, because it matters. Because it's the rails your life run on. Number two, develop a reading plan and follow it. I am amazed, and I hope you don't take this sermon as harsh, but I am pushing. I do want a little bit of, oof, okay, Billy, when you walk out of here today. I'm amazed at how much time and effort we spend at trying to become better in our vocations, better at whatever education we're trying to do, better, I mean, you name it, whatever it is we're trying to be better at. For military people, I mean, we work hard to be really good. You know what we stink at as Christians? Working hard at our faith. At spending the same amount of time and effort we do in everything else to read and study and know why we believe what we believe. Because we supposedly believe that there are going to be people who do not come to faith and live an eternal separation from a good and holy God. And why that doesn't make us want to learn more and explain and know what we believe amazes me. And lastly, number three, pray for wisdom and power. Wisdom and power. Wisdom only comes from reading and critical thinking and analyzing and thought. And power comes from that through God. And throughout Scripture, if you look throughout Scripture, there's a continual theme from God to know Him, to study, to understand, and to grow. And after those things happen, wisdom and power begin to come. Now, I wrestled this week. We're going to close here just a second. I'm running right now 3 minutes over. My apologies. All right? I wrestled really hard the last week with throwing these resources in at the bottom. And me and Phil talked about it. I'm like, man, you know, I just felt like God was like, just put it in there. Because I know if I just said, hey, walk out here and go read and study, most of you are not going to go find this on your own. You wouldn't know where to start. So since I've spent the last 6 years studying and reading this stuff, I thought, well, you know, I'm going to give it to you. All right? So here it is. There's 10 books there that are all orthodox, conservative, evangelical Christians. Sure, there are going to be a few things in there that are not explicitly in the theology you may have as a Baptist or whatever. Tim Keller, for instance, he's Presbyterian. There are some Presbyterian theologies that are a little different from us as Baptists. But it doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Tim Keller is one of the best preachers, speakers, and authors on the planet. He is a gift of God to the last few decades, and you can learn a lot from that man. So he's in there. All right, so I'm just telling you that. If you pick up any of these books, you might read something and go, oh, I don't exactly believe with that. That's fine. That's the point of reading and growing and challenging yourself. Okay? And then these organizations, these websites, same thing. You can go on there. You can have no background in Christian apologetics, good theology, bad theology, and they have articles and resources that will make really deep concepts and shorten them up for you in a one- or two-page article. So you can begin to grow and begin to understand things. And lastly, these scripture passages. Okay? Please don't read through the Bible in a year just because it's some wicket you want to check, just to say you did it. Now, if it's something you do because you really dive in and that's part of your process that God's led you to, fine. But I really want to challenge you when it comes to Bible reading, pick passages of Scripture that are vitally important, that are these awesome passages, and just sit with them for a few weeks at a time. And then move to another one. All right, as we close, all right, we're going to have just a brief little time here. The musicians are going to come back. And I want you all, not really an altar call, but I want to take just a moment here. Whether you're at your seat or you come up to the altar, just a minute or two of prayerful reflection of how God can challenge you, wherever you are, to grow in your faith. To really grow and push yourself. Because make no mistake, my friends, as Dallas Willard once said, Christianity is a world revolution. Jesus came to change the world. And if we are going to change the world, then we have to be changed ourselves.